There's a popular slogan, and widely believed, that one faith or church is as good as another. It's not a question of, is the Church of Christ better, or the Baptist Church, or the Methodist Church, or the Roman Catholic Church. The point is, whichever one you may choose, any faith or any church is just as good as any other. Now, it's interesting that we don't use this guideline in everyday life. We've got people now who are traveling. McElroy just came back from Boston. I doubt when they went to the airport, they got there and they said, you know, that's a shiny looking plane over there. I think I'll just take that one. They had to take the airplane. I suppose y'all took an airplane. You took the airplane that was designated that you paid for a seat on. Any airplane was not okay. The same is true with medicine. You're sick. Well, I need some medicine. I'll go to the medicine cabinet. I don't know, this bottle looks good. I think I'll take that. Is that what we do? So, no, I've got to have a particular medicine for the particular problem that I'm facing. And I know we've got some young people in our audience. When it comes time for you to seek a mate, it's not just going to be any one as good as the other. There'll be one that you think is either pretty or handsome, that you want to spend your life with, and that's as it should be. But for some reason, when it comes to religion, and I think I know the answer, the great deceiver has captured the hearts and minds of men. When it comes to religion, just any church, whatever they teach, however they worship, however they're organized, that's okay as long as it's a church and it's religion and the name of Jesus maybe is mentioned, it's okay. Let's examine that slogan. That idea, that slogan is simply not so unless one God is as good as another. Doesn't make any difference what you believe or what a church teaches about God, just as long as God is mentioned in some way and there's some semblance of worship to quote-unquote God. Back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is a sermon by Moses, and they have experienced, at least the fathers and grandfathers have, many of them died in the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. But their fathers and grandfathers, their older people, had witnessed the plagues in Egypt. And then they came and gathered around Mount Sinai as they came out of Egypt. And there at Mount Sinai, they were warned not to go on the mountain, not to touch the mountain, and the mountain began to quake, and there was smoke and fire, and Moses went up into the mountain. And they actually heard the voice of God. That's past now, some 38 years past in the past, but he reminds them of it here in this. He said, indeed, ask now concerning the former days, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. So he's going back to the very beginning of time. And inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it? And in the sermon, he further develops what happened at Mount Sinai. The voice of God, the mountain quake, etc. Now in verse 35 we read, to you it was shown, these events that God allowed these people or their fathers and grandfathers to experience. To you it was shown that you might know the Lord. Now you'll note we have capital L-O-R-D. The word Lord is sometimes applied to men, a master, for example, of a slave. But the word Lord is sometimes used very distinctly, and in the Old Testament, it's used of the one true living God, the God that appeared to Moses on the mountain, Jehovah God, the great I Am. And so in these some versions, like the New American Standard, instead of using the word Jehovah, the American Standard of 1901 uses it, they capitalize the word Lord when it's talking about that God and uses that particular term. So that the Lord, the one who appeared to Moses, the one who delivered us out of Egypt, the one that appeared at Mount Sinai, he is God. There is no other besides him. If there's a solemn warning in Moses' sermon, you've got Deuteronomy, and it's got this long sermon by Moses to the nation. If there's anything emphasized, it's the fact that any God is not okay. There's one true, living, powerful God. Over in Ephesians, we go all the way to the New Testament. The Ephesians are interesting people to write this to because of their past. They lived in Ephesus. Ephesus was the center of Diana worship. Diana was a goddess, a woman god. And so there was a big temple, and this was dedicated to her honor. That's their background. That's what they, and I guess their fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters all did. Paul came there and he started preaching Jesus Christ and rescued them out of that era. And a church began there, and he taught and taught and taught. You read about that in Acts chapter 19. Then later he wrote a letter to them. And in that letter in chapter 4 and verse 6, remember, these people who worshiped other gods, their dads, their moms, their brothers, their sisters, their society, he said there's one God and Father of all. So when the Ephesians looked for a group of people they want to be religious, somebody they could talk about religious things with in the area, where would they go? Where would they meet? Well, it wouldn't make any difference unless one God makes a difference. And if the right being known and worshipped as God makes a difference, it did make a difference where they went to engage in whatever acts of worship that they may engage in and to support whatever group they supported. Does it make any difference where you go, what church you attend? Well, no, unless it is necessary to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is that an essential? Is that something very important? Here's what Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, 24, it's recorded. I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Does it make any difference what church you go to? Are you aware, I trust you may be, that there are churches that talk about Jesus Christ, but do not teach this about Jesus Christ? That you've got to believe the gospel as it's recorded in the four gospels, preached by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, or you will die in your sins. Now, if that's important, it does make a difference which church you go to. In John chapter 14, verse 6, he said this. You know, people say that it doesn't make any difference as long as you can get to heaven. As long as that church teaches a way to be right with God. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And I think those three words are used by figure of speech they used during that day where two words become an adjective. I am the true and living way. That's what he was talking about in this discourse with his apostles. The way to God, the Father. I am the one true living way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that does rule out a lot of churches, doesn't it? And a lot of faith. Because a lot of faith say you have access to God through their prophet or through their views or through certain practices. Jesus says there is no way to have a relationship with God of favor except through Him. So, I need to find a group that honors Christ, teaches the truth about Christ, worships the Christ of the New Testament. That does make a big difference. Does it make any difference what church you go to, what religion you choose? Well, no, if the Holy Spirit is not a divine being. But is He? Do people understand the Holy Spirit is a being, a rational being? You can use the word person. We use the word person often to refer to somebody in a body, but the word person doesn't necessarily connote a body. It's a rational being. And He's divine, that is, He has deity. And thus, worthy of worship. He's omniscient, He's omnipresent, and He's worthy of worship. Is that true? Well, let's see. In Acts chapter 5, there's a case in the early church. The apostles are there, and there's a man by the name of Ananias and his wife. They sold some property, and I guess they wanted more glory than they deserved. And they made a contribution, but they didn't contribute all they sold. They didn't have to, but they had to be truthful about it. And so when they were asked, is this how much you got for the land? They said, yes. But it was a lie. And that's a pretty good lesson. Don't lie about what you contribute. Don't say, I've done everything I can do. That's not true. We do what we will to do. But anyway, they lied about it. And so Peter said, Satan has filled your heart. What causes people to lie? Following the will and influences of the evil one, Satan. He's caused you to lie to the Holy Spirit. But then, in the very next verse, he said, you have not lied to men. Well, in fact, they did lie to men. Why did Peter say that? Because they often used an idiom where they used these two words, not and but. And what follows the not is not being denied, but rather what follows the word but is being emphasized. Yes, you lied to men, but more importantly, you lied to God. So you see that the Holy Spirit here is treated as a divine being. And you may remember, if you know the story, they both died. And so here the Holy Spirit is given the attributes of deity. He understands what people think and know and say. He expects to be honored and worshiped. In Matthew 28:19, we sometimes think of God the Father and Jesus Christ as God. But in Matthew 28 and verse 19, when the apostles were commissioned to go into all the world and preach this wonderful gospel, put the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit on the same plane. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, baptizing them in the name of. That's not what the preacher says. You don't have to say anything. It's in connection with what Matthew in his gospel and Mark and Luke and John had revealed about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit relative to this good news of salvation. And so you see, it's critical for salvation to believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Are you aware a lot of churches don't believe the Holy Spirit's a divine being? That they believe he's just a force? Some say he's just like air. The Bible teaches he's a divine being. So it doesn't make a difference. I want to know that wherever I go, what they teach, and whether or not they worship God, the Holy Spirit. Does it make any difference where you go? Well, it doesn't make any difference unless there's only one hope that God holds out. Because different churches hold out different hopes. Some churches are always preaching riches. You come here, you have enough faith, you're going to get financially well off. Or your illnesses will be taken care of. Some will say, you'll live on the earth and enjoy wonderful blessings on the earth. But the Bible says there's one hope. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, we know what that is. In hope of eternal life. Eternal certainly has to do with time. There's no time. But it also has to do with the quality of life. It's a relationship with God. It's the highest form of life you can possibly imagine. It's not finances and better health and living on this old earth. Eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Back in that Ephesian letter again, I don't know what all their hope was because they worshipped Diana. They were idolaters. But when he writes to them later after they've become Christians and they're meeting together in a church, the church at Ephesus, he said, you were called in one hope of your calling. You were called by the gospel. And there's a hope that was extended. But it's just one hope. And so does that make a difference what a church holds out to people? We don't offer riches and health and wealth and fame or something on this earth. The life with God. That's the one hope. And that life eternally. And it will not cease at death. What an offer it makes. Well, is it worship important? If how you worship is important, it does make a difference where you go. Is it important? As long as people's hearts are attuned to there's a God in heaven, I want to praise Him and honor Him, isn't that okay? They may worship different ways and do different things, but does that really make a difference? Well, let's ask Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 15, there was an incident that was taking place, and there was a group of very religious people, the Pharisees, very religious. And the Pharisees respected God's law as they had it back then, that is the Old Testament, as God's Word. They didn't practice it. They were hypocritical. But they did defend the Old Testament as the Word of God, and they were very religious people. And so the occasion is that the disciples of Jesus did not worship in the way the Pharisees worshiped. Because the Pharisees and their fathers, that is, the people before them, sometimes people do things because their ancestors did it. Their father did it, their grandfather did it, etc. These Pharisees, when they would worship God, they would say you had to wash your hands and wash vessels. You can read that in Mark 7. And that sounds good. And what difference does it make, really? I mean, if that group wants to wash their hands and worship to God and we don't, who cares? Well, we're going to find out who cares. There's nothing wrong with washing your hands for cleanliness. Probably a good idea. Or washing your utensils. But it's not designed, nor is it authorized, to be done as an act of worship to God. It's something men invented. Here's what Jesus said. Rightly did Isaiah the prophet prophesy to you. This people honors me with their lips. They have good things to say. But their heart is far away from me. Now, if you have a commentary and you read it, here's how they might explain that. The problem with their worship was they weren't sincere. Is that what Jesus meant? Your heart's far away from me? Why don't we ask him what he meant by your heart is far away from me? Okay, we'll read the next verse. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So if I say, I love God, I honor God, I'll defend God, but then I worship in ways that he has not authorized. I don't read it in his scriptures. They didn't read that in the Old Testament as a way to worship God. There were specifics set out as to what to do in worship to God. My heart is not right to God. He has authority. And he has authority to tell me and you how he wants us to worship him. Whether it's singing or praying or whatever it may be. So if worship is important, that I can read about that kind of worship, either that early Christians were told to participate in or participated in, that was approved when there were apostles and prophets on the earth, if that's important, it does make a difference where you go to church and what you believe. Does it make a difference? Well, does it make any difference what people are taught? As long as there are lessons, you know, sometimes preachers are taught, or maybe just fall into the habit. I just want to leave people with something inspiring, something that will lift them up, something that they will enjoy. I don't proceed from that. And I guess you know that if you're a member here. It's great if you're lifted up. Some lessons are quote-unquote inspiring. Some are not very inspiring. They're instructive. Some lessons are reproof. They expose wrong attitudes and conduct. But the important thing is, are the lessons according to what was revealed in the first century by those apostles and prophets and confirmed by their miracles. The Galatian letter is a good case in point. I'm not sure exactly when the Galatian letter was written. But when it was written, by this time, as you're going to see as we read this verse, there was a body of truth about Jesus and salvation that had been preached and confirmed by the miracles of those early apostles and prophets. And so the Galatian Christians are being threatened. Now you talk about which church you go to. They were being threatened by fellows that came in amongst them and was teaching them things that was not according to what the apostles originally taught. In fact, Paul had debated this issue. You read about that in Acts 15. But be that as it may, he wrote to them, he said, there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort, that's twist, change a bit, the gospel of Christ. I'm still talking about Christ. Do you love him? Are we loving? Do we need to believe in him? Oh, yeah, but there's some changes, some distortions. He said, even if we... Now, sometimes people say, well, an angel told me. I had a vision. He said, if we... And he includes himself. Look at this. We are an angel from heaven. Should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, let him be accursed. There's a principle that you'll find in God's dealings with people. Once Moses was confirmed as a prophet, and he wrote the first 5 books of your Bible, every other quote-unquote prophet was measured by that which was known to be true. How do you know the first 5 books are correct? Because of the events and the exit from Exodus, the plagues, the events at Sinai, were miracles to confirm this man is a true prophet of the living God. So that became the test stone for all the rest. When you get to the book of Acts, and in fact the question was swirling around this very issue that deals with in Galatians. And the question was, when Gentiles, you're a Gentile in biblical terms, most everybody here, to be saved, you not only had to believe in Jesus, but there were some churches that were teaching you also the males had to be circumcised. And it really became a fuss, an argument among brethren. So there was a meeting in Jerusalem. Paul went because the Holy Spirit told him to go, but he didn't need to go to find out the truth. He already knew the truth. He'd been debating it. But in this meeting, it was interesting because Peter got up and told about the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile, and he was not required to be circumcised. And God put his stamp of approval on that by the events that happened on that occasion. Paul and Barnabas went on the first preaching journey. They'd been preaching all through the countryside, preaching to Gentiles and establishing churches. They didn't require circumcision. So James, one of the elder members of the church here at Jerusalem, he listened to all of this. And he said, with this, the words of the prophets agree. But these were prophets. Yes, but we know these prophets of the Old Testament, they've been confirmed. They're the test stone. If what these new guys say is different from that, they're wrong. Now, Paul is appealing to that same principle here. There's been a body of truth about Jesus that's been revealed. And it did not include the Gentiles had to be circumcised, which is the issue in Galatians. He said, if we come to you and preach something different, or even an angel, oh, somebody said it, it's all an angel. They preach something different. It's okay, it's just not as good. No, he said, they're cursed. Would Paul sign on to a document that said it's okay what you believe as long as Jesus is mentioned? No. No, he wouldn't. He said, yeah, it makes a difference. In fact, when he wrote to Timothy, last letter so far that we know that he even wrote, he wrote to this young preacher that he had taught, traveled with, worked with, left him, in fact, in Ephesus where he's now preaching. And in 2 Timothy 1:13, he told Timothy, hold fast. Now, if you're reading the New American Standard, it says the standard. I've taken the New King James, used the word pattern. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Don't just preach a lesson to make people feel good. It's okay. No, you hold fast the pattern. Does it make any difference when you hear me preach or some other guy preach whether it agrees with the pattern that you have in your New Testament? Does it? It don't make you any difference. It doesn't make a difference what church you go to. But if that makes you a difference, that will make a difference where you attend and who you work with. Is one baptism good as another? Churches have different ideas about baptism, how they baptize, why they baptize. Some baptize for the remission of sin. Some baptize to get you into church. Some require a certain person to baptize you. Others don't. All kind of ideas about baptism. Does it make a difference? When Paul went to Ephesus, remember we've been reading from the letter he wrote to them later. He got to Ephesus and he said he found some disciples. A disciple's a learner. So they're learning more about Jesus. He said to them, there's some things in this discussion I've left out for sake of time and space. You can read it yourself. But he said, into what then were you baptized? Immediately a question arose. Well, I don't understand. If you were baptized correctly, you wouldn't have answered like you did. That's the idea. They said it at John's baptism. And Paul said, and I, again, for sake of space, he said, John taught people to repent and believe in Jesus. And so Paul filled out their knowledge. And then he said, the text says, when they heard what Paul said, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I don't know what he said. That's not what he said. On the basis of a correct understanding and faith in Jesus. But I want you to see that their baptism was not okay. It was not okay. There was a real good preacher in that first century by the name of Apollos who taught error on baptism. So there's a lot of churches that say baptism is something you ought to do. But do they teach the truth on it? That's the key. And if that makes a difference to you, then it will make a difference what you believe and where you go to church. I know this in Ephesians 4, he wrote to this same group. Remember, we are in Acts 19, he's there in Ephesus. He later wrote to this group. There's one baptism. That is one that God has approved and that Christians ought to unite behind. Well, will any plan save you? As long as you feel okay in your heart, as long as you're zealous, as long as you talk about Jesus openly, will that save you? Is that it? Well, why don't we ask the Savior himself? He's going to be the judge in the last day, isn't he? Here's what he said in that great Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that is, exalts me as Lord in his words. Not everybody who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who's going to enter? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, that kind of puts emphasis on that holding to the pattern, doesn't it? The doctrine you teach. So he said, not everybody that's got the sign on the building, Christian church or church Christ on there, has a cross or something. No. He says, it does make a difference. Are they teaching people to do the will of my Father? They can be zealous. They can talk about Jesus. They can jump and shout and talk about what's in their heart. But are they doing the will of the Father? Over in Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching a sermon about Jesus. And when he begins, they do not understand who Jesus is. They know there was a man named Jesus. In fact, many of them had met with him, heard him in person. Some just a little over a month before had seen him in judgment and telling Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. So they know there's a man named Jesus, but they have different views about who he is. He came to be the Messiah. He came to come from heaven. He came to be the bread of life and all that. They didn't believe all that. So after Peter preaches his sermon proving that he's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He's the king that had been prophesied. He's the Savior of the world. He told this audience, you've got to know for certain that God has made this Jesus, the one you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's the king. Word Christ means anointed. He's the anointed king for your salvation. They were convinced. And so you see in verse 37, they said, what shall we do? Do they believe? Yes. They would not have asked this question at the beginning of this sermon. What do I do to obey Jesus? They didn't even believe he was worth being obeyed. They said, crucify him. Now they're saying, what do we do? We're really, really messed up. He said, repent. You got to bow your knee to him. Pilate put the sign, King of the Jews. They said, take it down. He's not our king. You got to say, he's my king. I'll do his bidding, whatever he asks. Repent. Change your will. And be baptized, not just for any reason, but for the forgiveness of sins. That's what Peter said. This is not a church manual I'm reading from. You recognize that. We don't have a church manual here. This is the Word of God. And those who were baptized, they received his word, verse 41 said, his message favorably. They were baptized. They were added. Added to what? Read verse 47. The Lord was adding to the number those who were being saved. So when people heard his sermon, they still weren't saved. When they came to believe and said, what do I do? They still weren't saved. He said, you've got to repent. They're still not saved. But they were baptized upon that penitent faith. And they were added. And they were added to the number of the saved. Now, what is, see, you go through right here in Humble, Texas, you're going to find all kind of different views about baptism and its role. But here's what we're reading here. Is baptism in God's plan? Is it a requisite? Does that make you any difference? If it does, you will not subscribe to that slogan. What about what churches do? We don't have a kitchen. You don't smell any food cooking. We don't have a bus to take the kids to some amusement park. We don't teach people how to sew, that kind of thing. We don't engage in those kind of things. Well, why? Are we a bunch of just snobs that we don't care about all of that? No, that's not it at all. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, there were needy women, sometimes widows, who had lost their husbands. And if you were to read chapter 5, he didn't say help all the widows in need. They had to meet certain qualifications. But even if they were a godly woman, that didn't mean the church was to help them. Because he said in verse 16, if any woman who is a believer, so she's a Christian, and she has a dependent widow, a mother or grandmother, she must assist them. And look at what the text says. The church must not be burdened. There's some activities that a church of Christ has in the New Testament, not churches today that have that on the sign. A church that was guided by the authority and will of Christ were not permitted to engage in. This church is not to be burdened. You're not to take money out of your treasury. That's that daughter's job or that granddaughter's job, take care of their widowed mother. He goes on to point out, we don't have time to study it, but that if a widow didn't have children to care for her, then she might be considered an object of support or relief by the local church. In 1 Timothy 3:15, he'd been writing this letter. In fact, in chapter 3, he's writing about the kind of men that they're to put in place to be their leader. We'll talk about that in a minute. But then he said, here's why I'm writing these things. Verse 15, I write so that you'll know how one ought to conduct himself. Some verses say how you ought to conduct yourself. Timothy was the preacher. Either way, it'll work. In the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, what is the church for? The word church just means a group of people. Why did God set up this group of people who met from time to time to study, to worship, etc.? What's that for? A pillar and support of the truth. I don't have it on the slide, but if you read the next verse, you'll see what truth he's talking about. It's the truth we've been talking about. It's the truth about Jesus, where he came from, why he came to the earth, what happened to him, how he ascended back to glory. It's the gospel truth. So the church is not about politics and how the community is beautified. Not about that. Not the one you read about in the New Testament. There's a lot of churches. You go there, you may hear a politician get up talking about who to vote for. Or something civic. But you don't read about that in your New Testament, in those churches. They came together, they sang, they prayed, they observed this memorial, we observed, they had preaching and teaching. That's what they did. So if that makes a difference, what a church does, spends its time doing, its leaders direct, its money is spent on, yeah, it makes a difference which church you go to. How about the organization, the leadership of the church? In the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, it says they appointed Paul an apostle and Barnabas a prophet. They had established churches. They went back to those churches. And notice it says they appointed elders, note with the S, plural, for them in every church. Where there were men qualified to serve in this capacity, there was more than one appointed to serve in this capacity in every local church. All right? Now you put that with chapter 20. So Paul and Barnabas were the ones who went back to these churches. Paul now is having an elders class. You see in verse 17, he's in Miletus. He says to Ephesus, that's that church we've been talking about, and he called to him the elders. So that's the local church. That's our terminology. That's the locality where these people met and worked and worshiped. So we talk about the local church. Because the word is used in the Bible to refer to all saved Christians at times. But sometimes it's used to a group who meet together in a certain place. The local church, and call to him the elders. The word elders, we think of somebody like, got gray hair. Yeah? Oh, he's elderly. Well, that's true, but that doesn't make him one of these. Not all elders are elders. These elders were, as you'll see here, overseers and shepherds. They were had the responsibility of spiritual guidance and watching over the people. And the companion term is presbyters. You can go look it up if you want to. There's six words you could use. There's three of them here, and they all have a companion. Elders, presbyters, which grows out of the original word. Presbyters. So, but more than one in every church. Be on guard for the flock, among which, now note, how many churches did they rule? The flock among which? These group of men didn't oversee five churches, or 10 churches, or a district. They oversaw one church, among which, where they worshiped, where they had fellowship. The flock among you, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We use the term bishops today, parallel with overseers. Today, churches have a bishop maybe over a whole state. Well, you didn't read that in your New Testament. You had bishops in Ephesus. You had bishops in Philippi, and so forth. And they oversaw that church, or that church. And then he says, the shepherd. Now, that's really an interesting term. Well, who's the pastor at your church? The pastor? That ought to show up a red flag. If you're interested in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, they didn't have the pastor. I happen to be a pastor. I'm a shepherd. I'm an elder. But not because I'm a preacher. That's not what this was. These fellows may not sit in the pulpit and preach. They were shepherds, overseers. They were men with age and experience to help lead these people to know and serve God. But that's the way it was in the New Testament. Now, if that makes you a difference as to how churches are organized, then it'll make you a difference as to where you throw your support. Now, there's a warning. Remember we read Matthew 15 about those Pharisees and how they practiced their worship? And the disciples came to Jesus and said, boy, they were really offended when they heard this. He said, let them alone. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Does that make a difference? You go see this guy, he's preaching, maybe he's got a car backwards. Maybe he's got some degrees. But what if he's leading you astray? Well, that's his responsibility. Well, you're going to suffer with him. Jesus said, if a blind man leads a blind man, and you follow him, you both fall into the pit. That's pretty severe warning. I better check these preachers out. I don't care how many degrees they have or how many schools they went to. So this slogan that we started with our lesson with, the powerful tool of the devil, it tells people's concern about what they believe. Oh, did I go to church? And they talk about Jesus and gave some kind of worship. And there's no use getting in a discussion or differences. I don't like debating. I don't like confrontation. As long as we get along and we're happy worshiping wherever it is. And it opens the door to drifting and accepting any kind of error. The devil loves it. That's why you got every kind of color and imagination of churches throughout this. You've got churches in Houston that accept homosexuality, lesbianism. You've got churches that say everybody's going to be saved. You've got all kinds of stuff. Devil loves it. But in Ephesians chapter 4, he's pleading with them to strive for the unity of the Spirit. That's where he mentions all those ones we've been reading about. The one faith, the one baptism, the one hope. He said there's one faith, one body of faith, one body of things you ought to believe. Not just anything, one objective body of faith. So instead of being thankful for many faiths, that's often what you see on the sign, boy, we thank God for the many faiths. No, I don't. There's one faith I'm thankful for. And I want to follow, I want to learn it, I want to teach that one faith. Well, how do you do that? Now, I don't have this on the slide, so if you have your Bible, you might want to turn with me over to Ephesians 4. Jesus made provision for this unity. How are we going to get people on the same page? Believing in one baptism, one hope, one faith, one God, one Lord, one Spirit. How are we going to get people on the same page? When he sent it back to heaven, it says in verse 11, he gave some as, and there's five offices mentioned. Apostles, and prophets are the first two. I don't know where any apostles live today, do you? But you know, I know how to go consult them. I've got it right here. So if I want to know about the one faith, I want to read what the apostles and prophets wrote. So you have about 8 authors in the New Testament. 4 apostles, 4 prophets. Here's where I go to find out about that right here. And Jesus put that in place. He equipped those men, gave them the power to confirm that's who they were. Then there's 3 others. Evangelists. Well, here's one. Does that mean what I say is true? Not necessarily. Preacher, like Timothy. Timothy was doing the work of an evangelist in Ephesus. A preacher. We called him a preacher. And then pastors. Oh, I know that's a preacher. No, a pastor may not be the preacher. He would just be a spiritual leader in the congregation. And his job is to teach, to warn, to guide. And then teachers. All 5 of these are teachers. But not every teacher is a pastor or an evangelist or a prophet or an apostle. But all 5 had to do with teaching. And so that says a lot about why I'm preaching this kind of sermon today. Why we have a Bible class. We're going to have it again tonight, the Lord willing. We had it last Sunday about instrumental music in worship, mechanical instrumental music. You don't have to have a guitar or a piano or a band up here. Well, as long as you're worshiping Jesus, is that it? Is that what we've learned? We better hold the pattern. So that's what we're going to be doing. So why are you wasting time going to that class? Well, I hope by this point you say, whether you agree or not, you at least see why. And so, sermons like this, Bible classes, and that's why we ought to be Bible students. It's not fun to study. You say, I'm through with school and college. I don't want to be putting my head in a book all the time. Do you want to go to heaven? You want to serve Jesus? You want to choose the right faith and be part of the right church? Then we better learn to study. And if you're not sure where to start or you get a roadblock, there's plenty of capable students here, and I'd be glad to study with anyone. Maybe we'll learn something together, but that's what you do. Well, fact is, no one that believes the Bible believes one is as good as another. It makes a difference. I'll tell you what. If you ask a Roman Catholic, why don't you just come over here and be a member of the Baptist Church, see if it makes a difference. Or you ask a Baptist, here, let's go join the Roman Catholic Church, see if it makes a difference. You may find one now and then, but most of them say absolutely not. Or the Mormon Church, or some other church. Well, how do you decide? Well, I don't want to find one I like. Is that it? One you like? Makes you feel good? It's fun? That's where churches sometimes advertise. Here's where you can come and have fun. We're not advertising that. Is it one that agrees with my lifestyle? You know, I've been married. I'm not sure I have a right to live with this woman. I like to drink and go to bars, and I want a church that doesn't say anything bad about that. Is that the criteria? Is it one that offers me the most? You know, if I go to that church, they got a daycare. I won't have to pay for a daycare. They got a ball team. My kids can play ball. Is that it? One that turns me on, you know, makes me feel good. I get excited. Is that it? Are we looking for a church that pleases me or pleases God? Isn't that the question? How do you know which one pleases God? How do you know what He wants us to believe? There you got a Bible. Everybody reads the Bible. Yeah, but He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, New King James's test. This verse says, examine carefully all things. Don't believe it because the guy preaches it. Test it. Test all things. Whose job is that? Yours. Yours. Don't get to heaven and say, well, I didn't know about that. You just heard it. You've read it. It's in your Bible. Acts 17:11, when an apostle was preaching in Berea, they were commended because they examined the Scriptures daily to see if the things being said were so. They went home, got their Bibles out, and said, let me see if that agrees with what I read. And if I'm serious about pleasing God, that's what I'll do.